Tonight's Bible passage is a long one, so we're going to look at it in two parts. The first one is Mark 2, 1 to 17, and it's on page 708. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
So the second part of tonight's reading comes from Mark chapter 2, verse 18, where we left off. And that goes until chapter 3, verses 6. So again, that's on page 708 of the Red Pew Bibles. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Another time, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
Plenty to think about with those words, and so we're going to need God's help. Please have your Bibles open, ready for us to go through that passage, but how about I pray for us before we get started? Loving Lord and eternal Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. We thank you that you've given it to us so that we might come to know and understand who you are. We thank you that it stretches us, that it forces us to have to contemplate the way we think, to contemplate how it is that our hearts are put together. And so I ask, Father, that tonight you might stretch our hearts, that you might cause us to consider what it is that you are saying to us and that how that might clash with our ways of thinking. And Father, we ask that this might happen so that we can truly understand what it means for Jesus to come offering forgiveness of sins. And we pray that this might bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this week I was trying to think, and it was thanks to Luke that I came up with this last little bit, because it's Father's Day today, yeah? And it's been fantastic. I'm sure some of you have gone and seen your fathers, others have done other things, but I was wanting to talk about a bombshell moment, because you know what a bombshell moment is, don't you? A moment where just something's happened and it just changes everything. And so when I found out that we were having a kid, when I was going to become a father, that's a bombshell moment. Life is not going to be the same after you have a kid. It's Micah comes along and everything is different. It's great, but it's different. A bombshell moment comes along and it just changes everything that you thought before about yourself, about life, about all these sorts of things. Now, it might have also been a bombshell moment that when we told our friends that he was conceived while we were away on holidays with them, that might have been a bit strange for them. It might change a few of the... They might not go on holidays with us again or something like that. But it's a bombshell moment changes these things, doesn't it? Where everything you thought you ever knew was thrown on its head. Something is so new that it is like a bomb has just been dropped on you. That's a bombshell moment, yeah? So in each of our five little stories, because today we have these five little stories, Jesus drops a bomb. There is a bombshell moment in each and every one of them. They are five stories of conflict, and the reason for the conflict is Jesus. Jesus bringing something new. Jesus bursting the old ways of thinking about things. Each story and each bombshell, however, point to one truth. That fact that something new has come in Jesus. And all of it is powerfully shown in that strange little parable about wineskins. I mean, I don't know whether you've read that, but what's that about? And that's where we're going to finish tonight, actually. We're going to come back to that at the very end. Because each story that we go through tonight will be made sticky. It'll be dripping with the wine of a stretched, bloated bomb of an old wineskin. And I'm hoping, as I prayed, that as we look at these stories, as we look at Jesus in these stories and what he does, what he brings, that this will happen to our heads, that this will happen to our hearts, that we will be forced to stretch, that Jesus will burst some of our old ways of thinking and he will engage our hearts in such a way that we long to see his kingdom. We long to see it happen, come amidst us now. So during this series, if you've been with us, we've been investigating who this man is. That's why we're adding to him as we go. And last week, we saw that Jesus came with incredible authority. As he goes about his mission, as he's going around preaching the good news of God, accompanying this were incredible signs. You remember what Ange took us through? That the man has incredible authority. Just when he spoke, people were just, wow. And he had authority to heal. He had authority to drive out demons. And these things just come together to show who he is, to the point that people are saying, what is this? A new teaching? And with authority? See, there are hints of something new. And when something new comes, conflict joins it. Change and newness, they cause conflict. Old ways can't contain the new. And as Jesus gets more and more pressed, as he starts to tell more and more people, he's going to have clashes. We're going to see it. And the fact is, he's getting more and more popular. What did chapter 1, verse 45 say? Make sure you got it open there. It said, people were coming from everywhere. And so it is little surprise when he's doing that on the outstretches of town that when he comes back into Capernaum, people heard about it. And what does 2 verse 2 tell us? So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. So this is the scene. This is the scene that we come to for our first story. So we're at story one here. So many people have gathered because of what he's teaching, because of the authority that he has, and they're wanting to hear it, that you can't get in. And so we read, as he starts to tell us about the forgiveness of sins that he's going to be able to offer in verses 3 and 5, some men came. Remember, the door is completely shut off. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus' fame had spread so much that they couldn't get to. And these four men, they clearly thought that Jesus could heal. They'd heard what he'd been doing. We heard about the leper. We've heard about the demons. And he's bringing this man to them. And so they found whatever way they could get to him. It reminds me of, we do this little story, you know, they're going on a bear hunt. They've come to the crowd and they couldn't go through it. They couldn't go under it. There's another option anyway. But they had to go down through the roof to get to him. And so what do? They clamber up onto the roof, they dig through the roof, and then they lower him down on the mat. What are they hoping for? They're hoping that just by getting him to Jesus, he might be healed. The man is paralyzed. It took four men carrying him to get him there. Now, we know nothing really much about him aside from that, do we? But we do know everything we need to know in this moment. And like the leper, he's probably hoping, "I'm hoping that Jesus can make me healed." So the friends brought him to Jesus. And what's Jesus' track record? Having seen faith, we expect him to heal. And what does Jesus say? "Son, you're healed." No, he doesn't. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, don't let the familiarity of this story spoil this moment for you. Don't let that spoil it, because this is a massive moment in Mark. This is the first bombshell, because it's a little bit unexpected, and it's unexpected for a couple of reasons. One being, what about his arms and legs? Like, seriously, he's come here paralyzed. He wants healing. His friends are like, "Really?" They could have thought, now it doesn't tell us what they thought, but he could have thought, but what about that? And we're meant to think just that little bit of, but he's paralyzed. So keep that in the back of your mind. But then there is another little reason. Since when could someone other than God forgive sins? Now, I know we know who Jesus is and what he's doing, but in this story, we have to see that. We have to understand that, try and grasp that, because this isn't Jesus's to give. No man can forgive sins. God alone forgives sins. This is an arrogant affront to the majesty of God. Jesus is claiming to be able to remove sin as if he were God. I mean, that's what the scribes were thinking, wasn't it? That's what the teachers of the law, the people that know this stuff, were thinking, wasn't it? Did you see that in verses 6 and 7? Have a look. Read verses 6 and 7 with me. "Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Sure, we have a lot of background information already, but we have to try and understand what's happening in this moment. Now, they weren't just thinking it to themselves. The way it's written, it says in their hearts, they were so considering in their hearts themselves. A bombshell has just been dropped. Now, they would have known that this can mean sort of two things. Two things. When someone comes saying, "I'm forgiving sins," it can mean two things based on what they've read in the scriptures. Either the kingdom of God has arrived. Now, we as a readers, we know that, but these guys don't. Or it's blasphemy. And what did they say? Verse 7. It's blasphemy. It's kind of like, you know, you've got that friend, and I reckon we've all got that friend. Maybe you're that friend. I was probably this friend once, who talks the talk, who just makes these outlandish statements, and you're witnessing it to these other people who don't really know your friend, but you're sitting there going, "I know you're lying. I know you're extending the truth," thinking inside your head, "If only you knew what I knew, you'd know this guy's a fraud. He can't..." I got squat racks the other day, so I'll use that. He can't squat 7 times his body weight. Chris, you can. You know that person who extends the truth, but you know what's going on there. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. It's like you know that that person's thinking that way. And he questions them in verse 8. Did you see that? He knows what they're thinking, and so he questions them. Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Which is easier to say? So it's like Chris coming around and telling the story that he can squat 7 times his body weight, and me saying, well, I've got squat racks out there, mate, let's see it. Which is easier to say? Something that you can actually prove that you're doing, or something that doesn't seem provable? Because how do these people know that Jesus has forgiven the sins? Which is easier to say? I forgive your sins, or get up, take your mat and walk in view of everybody? Which is easier to say? To say something that apparently I can't prove, or to prove to you that I can say it and that I have done it by doing both? And these people, all that saw, were forced, because of what they saw, to recognize that his declaration of forgiveness was effective. It was true, wasn't it? Jesus, by healing the entire person, this guy got up and walked, demonstrated that the kingdom had come. The kingdom of God had arrived. This moment presented in history in this time points toward that eternal promise, that future promise where God's love and his grace will reign and the world will be restored. You see, there's a little connection here between the sin and the paralysis. We have to understand that. Just like all brokenness and all disorder in our world is a result of the fall, is a result of sin. Now, I'm not saying it's necessarily directly because of the paralytic's specific sins or anything like that, but what Jesus is saying here when he's doing this, there's a connection between the two. And so we see that Jesus' forgiveness brings healing as well. And so praise God that Jesus brings forgiveness, that he has the authority to say this, and he showed it, he proved it. And he can bring it to all of us, no matter who you are or what you have done tonight, today, whenever. He can say, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. You can hear those words and know that he will heal you completely. Completely of your sins and completely of your brokenness. Not instantly the brokenness, no. We're going to have to wait until he returns again. But completely. And if you've not heard that before, that Jesus offers forgiveness, please hear that tonight. And if you've not accepted that before, please hear that tonight. But tonight, we also are going to need to check our hearts. What are you thinking to yourself? What are we thinking to ourselves? Are we like the scribes? Are we actually like the scribes, the teachers of the law, that don't really like to be reminded that we have a need for forgiveness? Or are we like the paralytic, needing to hear the word of forgiveness, helpless in need of healing and knowing that? The fact is, we are all in that position. But the kingdom has drawn near in Jesus, and forgiveness and complete healing are offered. And that we understand that the premise for forgiveness is simply a faithful response to Jesus is of paramount importance for how we present the gospel and understand the gospel. It is going to be really important for our next story, because when Jesus makes a tax collector a disciple, Jesus shows that he comes for sinners. And this will stretch old hearts, the wrinkled, callous hearts of the scribes, the cracked and worn skin of the Pharisees. And it might be that the church, that you, that I, the church, have grown callous to the newness of the gospel call and to who it is that is called by this gospel. We may have actually started to set up Pharisaic boundaries, because in our next story, Jesus makes a tax collector a disciple. And not just that, he drops another bomb when he then eats with them and sinners. He came to preach to them, and he came to transform them, to eat with them. Read it with me, verses 13 to 14. Once again, Jesus went out beside the sea, the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. We get this story again. It's similar to when we heard the followed immediately, isn't it? It's, again, a radical call. He's telling this guy just to follow him out of nowhere. And again, that's the focus, because we don't really learn that much about Levi. But what we do learn about him is significant, because he's not a fisherman again, is he, like the other guys? He's a tax collector. Levi, a tax collector. Why is that significant? Why has Mark put it here with this other story? Well, tax collectors were despised, detested, everywhere and by everyone. I mean, Levi would have been a Jew. He was probably serving Herod, serving the Roman Empire, and living off the degradation of his own people, taking money, taxes from his own people to pay the Roman Empire. He would have had to oppress in order to make a profit, and he wanted to make it quick. He would have craved money more than righteousness, prestige more than friends, and he would have undercut whoever he had to, whenever he had to. He's not the guy you really want to be hanging out with. And it is this man, a tax collector, modern-day accountant. No, a tax collector who is made a disciple. Sorry to those accountants. Because then the real bombshell hits in verses 15 to 16. This is the real bombshell. Verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were sitting with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" See, Jesus eats with them. And the way that it's pictured, it's not like you come round to my house for supper later and you're eating with me at my house. No, it's at Levi's house, but it is Jesus' dinner. Jesus is hosting this thing. It is the Messiah's banquet. They were with Jesus, it says, verse 15. And why is this an issue? Why is this such a bombshell? Can't they just have a feed? Well, for the Pharisees, we've already considered the tax collectors. They were dirty, dirty people in their eyes. And then the sinners, in their minds, it's kind of like the religious equivalent of going to the toilet, doing a number, let's say a number two, not washing your hands, coming back and returning and serving everybody with your salad serving hands. That's what they see this as. I know, yeah, it sounds filthy, doesn't it? That's what they're thinking. And that is, firstly, that is filthy. So don't do that. But it is, it's filthy. And that's what the Pharisees have created here by their ceremonial standards. These people were despised because they didn't eat their food in a particular way. They failed to tithe, or they were outcasts, because that's what this word means, outcasts. It designates them that way. They were inferior. They were trash. And for a teacher to eat with them, that defiled the teacher too. Jesus, what are you doing with these people? This shouldn't be. What are you doing? You shouldn't do this. But take a look at verse 17. On hearing this, and I always find this, poor people. Like Jesus, first he can listen to their hearts, and then these guys are talking to the disciples, and he heard them. Like, they can't get away with anything. Anyway, verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." It's simple, isn't it? I mean, who needs a doctor? Miss Polly had a dolly who was what? Sick, sick, sick. And so she calls for the doctor. Sick people need a doctor. The little proverb's simple. It's very, very simple. Jesus came for the sick. But the Pharisees, they'd set up this righteousness exam, which I've managed to find. We're going to do it next week, so come prepared. No, a righteousness exam, and they've graded it themselves as well. And basically they've said, okay, we're A+ based on our exam and all the things that we've set, and the rest of you, sinners, dirty, rotten sinners, worse than tax collectors. But Jesus says, "I come for those in need. I come for those who are sick," because the reality is all of you are in need. But the Pharisees wouldn't, they refused to see it. They refused to see the need. They refused to see the premise for forgiveness that we've just seen then. They refused to see that it was open to all, because this is just too new. This is radical. And this radical nature of forgiveness has some outcomes to it that I'd like to pull out from this text. There's three really brief, quick things I want to pull out from this. The first one is that sinners come as they are. these tax collectors, these sinners. Levi was called at his booth. Change happens as a result of repentance, not in order for you to receive the forgiveness. Because sometimes sin has just such a grip on our lives that it becomes, for some people, it becomes their identity. And that they will wrestle with it for until eternity comes, really. But for you, for me, if I wrestle like that, there is still forgiveness. And the second thing is that by eating with them, Jesus didn't condone their behavior. Just because he went to these people and ate with them and shared that time with them, it doesn't mean that he said, well, now that behavior is fine. No. We can think sometimes that by we actually are loving people because we're going out and enjoying that time with them. We're actually ministering to them by doing sinful things. If we're living in sin with them, we're not ministering to them the gospel. Jesus didn't come to eat and condone, no. He came to forgive and eat in order that he could transform their lifestyles, transform them, give them the righteousness that he was going to win. God's grace brings transformation, which means self-righteousness, which we often portray, and contempt for sinners, doesn't help this, but it compounds the feelings of guilt, the feelings of alienation, of self-hatred. And so finally, the last one is, Jesus didn't and doesn't make distinctions, does he? The Pharisees worked hard at classifying people, setting up systems of rank, drawing a line at a particular level of cleanliness or an ability to tithe. And I mean, we joke about the Shire, for example, that you need a passport to get back into it, and there are divides that we make. But maybe today the Pharisees would have used a train line so that you have the dark side and the light side. For those who don't know what I'm talking about, I'm new to this as well, but apparently there's a dark side to Riverwood, the other side of the train track. A dark side and a light side. I'm just using this as an example. Yeah, I get why we call it the dark side. But maybe it's a particular postcode that means that people there's a distinction made. Maybe a struggle with a particular sexual orientation. Maybe income, intellectual ability, or education. See, the Pharisees worked hard at classifying people. The sinners, the tax collectors, the sexually immoral, the adulterers. The Ashley Madison users, the prostitutes and homosexual offenders, the thieves, the greedy and the drunkards, the slanderers and the swindlers, the migrants and the immigrants. Most of that list was taken from 1 Corinthians 6, which talks about what you formerly were. So we all formerly were. How could they be part of the church, we might ask, though? How could we ever eat with them? We're sounding like Pharisees. Because are we restricting the reaches of God's grace and not even realizing it? We have to allow this bomb to hit. It's hit me all week. Allow for this conflict. See, when you pray, do you actually pray for the people from the dark side? Those hundreds of people who need Jesus, about 10 minutes walk from here, just on the other side of the track. Literally, that's all it is. Do you long to see the broken in our society walk into this room so we can offer them the forgiveness that Jesus has to offer? Welcome them. Eat with them. Or would that just be too inconvenient? And do we not just believe that, you know, they could show up, but are we throwing open the doors? Doing all we can, longing to make sure they actually do? What happens when we start to shake up our unwritten, sometimes unspoken even, social conventions that we have? When bombshells of grace start to drop and our legal walls are cracking? Our categories are deflated. It scares us a little bit, doesn't it? When we can't categorize. But this is exactly what Jesus did. See, we can't expect to win people, show them grace, tell them that they can be forgiven, if we even subconsciously mock them. If we aren't willing to smile at them, recognize them, maybe sit with them, let alone eat with them. I have to be honest, I don't know all the answers to this. How do we start to tell the unlovable, the unforgivable and the untouchable of our society, or apparently that's what they are, the tax collectors and the sinners, that they are forgiven and welcome to eat at the Messiah's table, Jesus' table, let alone yours and mine. But it does start with our hearts. I wasn't sure whether to say this next bit, but I'm going there. This may be a surprise to some of you, and not at all to others. I know it's not at all to others, but sometimes people don't feel comfortable at Ngawi, at our church, because they know they aren't perfect. They may have come from a rough background. They may be struggling with sin. They know they're not perfect. They feel like they don't fit the Christian mould, let alone the Ngawi mould. They feel like outsiders. But all of us, and I emphasise all of us, need to hear this next point. You see, the fault is mutual there. Because both parties in that have a false perception of what Jesus has done, what the newness of the kingdom brings. See, our passage today has said, if you're a sinner, great, welcome, we all are. You're no more a filthy no-hoper than the rest of us. Praise God that Jesus calls you to repent, forgives you, and then sets the table so that we can eat with the Messiah, the Lord of all creation. Forgiveness and welcome are available to you, to all of you, and to them, and to them. The church reflects that, but you also have to believe it. I'll say that again. Forgiveness and welcome are available to all. The church is to reflect that. We have to reflect that. But once you're there, you have to be able to believe that. We all have the same disease at the end of the day. Sin, the same disease. Just different symptoms. Jesus comes and bursts the categories wide open. The kingdom of God has come in Christ. The new age has dawned. And the next couple of stories show how the rule book is overhauled. The Lord of the law has arrived. Now, Jesus has just been having this sort of feast with sinners at a banquet, and so food is probably on Mark's mind, it seems, and it's on the menu, or not, given where the next stories go, because we start to talk about fasting. Now, have you ever been to a wedding? Who's been to a wedding? I asked this a few weeks ago, actually, so you've been to weddings, yeah? I love weddings. I don't know whether I've mentioned how much I love weddings. Whenever you talk to me, I'll probably try and talk about a wedding just because I love them. But one of the big reasons I love weddings is I love to dance. And weddings, I believe, you ever invite me to a wedding, make sure there's dancing, please. It's just a little request. And weddings also have great food, again, most of the time, and great drink. It's just an incredible time of celebration. You get to eat, you get to drink, you get to enjoy all of that. Imagine fasting at a wedding. Rocking up and going, no, man, I can't have the food, I can't have the drink. In fact, I'm not going to dance because I'm mourning. Imagine you're on the bridal party, like you're up the front and you're just pushing the dishes away. You say, no, man, I can't do this, I'm fasting. Well, that's kind of pretty much what Jesus is explaining in the next little story. In verses 18 to 20, he's talking about people considering fasting when the bridegroom is there at the wedding feast itself. Let me read it for you. Because John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now, some people came and asked Jesus, verse 18, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? I mean, surely they should be. You're missing out here. You're missing out on a disadvantage. So you're causing yourself a disadvantage. But Jesus answered, verse 19, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Jesus identifies an inappropriate action, just like fasting at a wedding. John the Baptist's disciples were fasting in preparation of the kingdom. So they're not doing this. They're demonstrating repentance. And the Pharisees, well, they had increased the law's requirements, and so they were using it to try and build an act of merit intended to impress or sway God. Basically, simply put, very simply put, it was being used as a sign of mourning or as a way of getting an advantage. And Jesus' ministry has made clear that we do not need to do these acts to gain favour with God, do we? We've just seen that in the forgiveness. And for the disciples to be fasting when the kingdom was near, when the bridegroom was there, well, it was totally inappropriate. Now, verse 20 does tell us there will come a time where the bridegroom leaves, and we know that's sort of pointing towards Jesus' death. But all of this is connected to the fact that the kingdom is near. All of this is connected to the newness that is brought. Jesus' disciples were reflecting the joyful certainty of the kingdom because Jesus was right there. They were at the wedding feast. We too have this certainty. The kingdom of God has come in Christ. Yet we also wait for the time where he comes again. And so we long for that kingdom. Now, I don't have heaps of time to talk about fasting. If you have questions about fasting, I did heaps of reading on it this week that I can't talk about now. So ask me a question. I love being able to answer the questions. And I've already done the reading this time, so I wouldn't have to do heaps more. So if you want to ask about fasting, ask. But I'll ask a question. Should we be fasting? As in, is it necessary? No, it's not necessary. But again, we have to consider the heart because it can be used as an expression. Now, it's important when we fast, from what we've seen, you know, taking time out to pray, a time spent with a different quality of food or not having any food, it is important not to do it to sway God's favour. He doesn't work like that. Or thinking that it is a prerequisite for God's works. It's not necessary. But as an expression of what the heart feels, the spirit longs for, in a way, why wouldn't you want to hunger for the kingdom? Why wouldn't you want to long for that banquet? Why wouldn't you want to dedicate time to gut-wrenchingly call for the kingdom to come? Because when it does, there's healing, where people won't be sick, free from the pains of disability and decay, where drugs won't destroy and cancer, it won't spread through bone and blood and bodies, where toddlers won't be found drowned on the beach and people left to fend for themselves in this world, where humanity will be made right. Why wouldn't you want to long for that? Where sins are forgiven and we all eat with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Why wouldn't you want to find a way to express that heartfelt desire? Something to consider. It is an inappropriate action when the King is here and the world is being made right. But our King came and he's gone to rule with the Lord and he's coming back again. And so we cry, let your kingdom come. And sometimes it might help to find expression for that. But we come to our final two stories. And they have a similar sort of bombshell, actually. And they show that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. The religious have sort of taken what was meant to be good and they've used it for bad, okay? Placing restrictions on those in need, building barriers to doing good. And it is clearly shown in the last story as Jesus confronts the people who they're just sort of waiting for him, weren't they, to do something wrong, waiting for the bombshell moment. They're sort of standing around on the Sabbath, and here's a guy that happens to be there with a shriveled hand. It's all a little bit sus, isn't it? See, Jesus knows that they are seeking to catch him out. So what did he do? He got him to stand up in front of the lot. He's like, all right, you want to play this game? Bring it. And so the shriveled hand man stands up. They aren't going to catch him. I'm going to show you something new. Here's my opportunity. And before he heals him, what does he say? Verse 4. Having he told him to stand up, and then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? And he silences them. They remain silent. They've got nothing. They can't come back at that because they know what the answer is. And that answer will mean that he can heal him. And the stubbornness of their hearts enraged God. Look at verse 5. He was deeply distressed. Why? Because of their hearts. So callous and hard. Jesus was showing, you've forgotten about the mercy and the grace that the Sabbath point to. He was devastated to see people restricting what was for good and neglecting needs. To do good or to do evil. To save life or to kill. To stop the boats or to welcome. Now, I know it is far more complex than this, but our government is placing restrictions on our borders that hurt thousands upon thousands of people in need. And I use this because we are outraged when we see the results, when we see the pictures, and it's been confronting for us, hasn't it? Finally, for many, it's hit them. And rightfully so. We may not know exactly what to do. You can petition, you can write to your local member, you can sign those things and do it, please. We can pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. But I also want to push us and use that to push us, to check our hearts. Because are we any different with our borders? Maybe it's our postcode area that we protect. Maybe it's our church body that we protect from particular migrants. Maybe the service, the evening service, or the building itself. And I've talked mainly about church and this building for now, but what about your home? Who are you placing restriction on in offering the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ and then sharing life with them? See, both stories come together to show that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the law, and all the stories fit together. All of them are sticky with the new wine that show that Jesus is the Messiah, coming to offer the forgiveness of sins, the greatest need of all, bringing the new, the fulfillment, and the old ways just can't handle it. It is inappropriate to function as though the kingdom of God hasn't arrived, that sins are not forgivable. It is as inappropriate as pouring new wine into an old, hardened, and worn-out wineskin. See, Jesus bursts our old religious and restrictive ways of thinking, and he then showers us with sticky wine. And in order to illustrate the inappropriate actions, Jesus told this little parable about a wineskin bombshell. Verses 21 to 22. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. It was obvious, you don't do it. And then secondly, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. As wine ferments and continues to get older, it stretches those skins. And this ain't going to work if you pour it into the old stuff. They're going to blow up. And there is a newness to what Jesus has done. The old ways can't contain it. It is inappropriate to function the way that they used to when the kingdom of God is there in Jesus. And it bursts our ways of thinking. And I'm hoping that it has caused conflict. That you realize we need to check our hearts. And not just try and put a new patch on it. Here we go, relabel ourselves. And we can't just try and pour these things into the old calloused hearts that we have. No. Because look what happens when people stubbornly keep the old. Verse 6 of that chapter. Sorry, chapter 3. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Two groups that should never even be talking. Try and kill this guy. Because authority confronts authority, because they couldn't handle the newness, because they didn't understand that the king had come. They planned to kill him, to do away with him and the newness. Please don't do away with the conflict. I mean, have you had conflict? Have you felt it? What has the newness done to you, to your heart? Your heart may need to be made new, softened for this, because Jesus came to offer forgiveness. Jesus came for the sick, for the needy. Jesus dismantled the distinctions. Be welcomed firstly at his table. But let's check our hearts, because it would be devastating, devastating to see the church rebuild the distinctions Jesus broke and spoil this great new wine of grace, this incredible forgiveness that we have to offer to all people, no matter where they come from. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is offered to all. Thank you that that means that we are welcomed at his table. Please, Father, soften our hearts, change our hearts, give us new hearts to desire to see the broken and the lost in our world, the drug addicted, the homosexual, these things that we just don't even like to talk about sometimes, the thief, the robber, the idolater, the tax collector or the sinner. Bring them to our church, Lord, and bring them the forgiveness that Jesus offers. May this bring great glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.